Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 8. In the Pew Bible, the Acts 2 passage is found on page 967 and the Romans 8 passage on 1005. Before we read, let's pray for God's illumining work. Blessed be the Lord, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, O Most High, for you have given us your holy word. Inform our minds, incline our wills, and draw out our affections by the Holy Spirit. Guard us by your word, the fortress of truth, the two-edged sword. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Acts 2, we'll simply read verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The Romans 8 passage is simply verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. The 100th Psalm is printed in your bulletin, and please stand as we sing together.
optional text that you might want to turn to would be what's been read in Romans 8. So we've just alluded to that, and then I'll explain later that we're going to come back in a few weeks, Lord willing, dissect that a little more. But the Romans 8, 26 and 27. Well, if one's optional, I guess you say the other one's required. So the required text for you to turn to, quote unquote, is Daniel 10. I do encourage you, how's that, that you would turn to Daniel chapter 10, which was read earlier. Thanks to Justin and the guest musicians, and just a wonderful time of worship this morning, remembering so much of our heritage and the liturgy. You can read about later if you haven't already in the bulletin. And we'll speak more to this day in just a moment as well. But I wanted to start with a story that I had read about a little boy that was praying in his room on his knees. And his father walked by and overheard, and the little boy just kept saying, "Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo." And the father leaned his back up against the wall next to his son's room, sort of swelling with pride and thinking, "God's calling my son to the mission field. I just know it." And so when his son finished praying and got up off his knees, the dad walked in and said, "Son, I couldn't help overhearing. It sounds like maybe God's calling you to the mission field. Are you thinking about Tokyo?" And he said, "No." He said, "I had a geography test today, and I was asking God to please make Tokyo the capital of France." So, the point being, you know, we do not know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. I mean, that's what Romans 8 tells us. We are ignorant to the things that we really need to pray. God sends His Holy Spirit. That's the beauty. That He sends His Holy Spirit to help us. I will say, as an aside, because that reminded me, either Thursday or Friday when I was going over this, thinking of a story that was 1977, and I was in eighth grade, and my sister Sally was in 11th, and my sister Maury was a sophomore in college, and we were driving with my dad from Jackson to Houston, Texas, where my mom was a patient at MD Anderson. And so it was Labor Day weekend. We were a four-day weekend going to drive out there. It was actually a surprise visit to her. And but I just remember my sister, Sally, junior in high school, saying to my dad, after he'd already gotten a speeding ticket going out there, that was also a memory. She said, "Dad, what is the capital of Houston?" And I remember my dad. I remember the expression. I mean, my dad does this a lot. I can just remember him as he's driving going, "Where have I failed? Where have I failed?" We didn't do geography much in our home growing up. But Romans 8 talks about our inability, talks about even our ignorance, the inference being even to our indifference to prayer. The Holy Spirit comes in and helps us, teaches us what we should pray. A great prayer before you pray, a lot of times, is to ask the Holy Spirit and say, "Please teach me, Holy Spirit, how to pray." Michael alluded to this in the Prayer of Illumination. It's this idea of He's the one who stimulates us. He moves our affections toward God. He helps us in our weakness, that text says, and He actually intercedes for us. It's very, very encouraging when you think in terms of spiritual warfare, where we've been in the last weeks, how heartening to know that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, comes alongside in this battle against a very mean, angry, hateful, subtle, crafty, relentless enemy, and provides for us. He moves in our hearts and gives us this, as we think about the armor, you know, He gives us truth, He gives us righteousness, He gives us a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, He gives us faith, He gives us the Word of God. And now it seems as if we're in the Ephesians part, which we're, Lord willing, we're going to come back again, well, actually to the Romans, but just to say here in that Ephesians passage, that after giving us the armor, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, drapes over the pieces of armor prayer. The Ephesians 6:18 that we looked at last week, the four alls, praying always with all prayer, supplication, the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Again, dissected that last week. Well, this is Reformation Sunday. We celebrate our heritage. We celebrate a strong history and strong to us and our denomination because we claim those roots. We try our best to remain faithful to these tenets before us that I'll go over in just a moment, even back to the apostolic age. But certainly in the Reformation, when there's reform and there's a desire to reform the Catholic Church, which ended in an actual breakaway, the Protests become Protestants, and that's who we are. And there are a lot of tenets to the Reformed faith. If you're visiting with us, throw out the word Reformed faith. Well, that comes from the Reformation. But that's our system of doctrine at Trinity Church. It's called the Reformed faith. And there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the preaching of the Word, the means of grace, prayer, as we'll get to in just a moment. But if you even to my right, you'll notice, I can't see from here. I think it should be sola scriptura, but it's our belief that Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice that teaches us we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That's the bedrock. That's who we are. That's what we give our lives for that, because that's the gospel. And the Reformer would say that. The Reformer would have a distinct view of prayer in that not only would the Reformer know that, yeah, God uses prayer to move in us and change us and grow us and help us to understand His will and get us in the right frame of mind that we might know His will and obey His will. Yeah. But the Reformer would say, too, that God is sovereign and He uses our prayers as a means to accomplish His end. The Reformer knew that without prayer, there was no communion with God. I mean, that sort of goes without saying, doesn't it? Without prayer, you're not going to walk in the Spirit. You're not going to know what the Spirit's will is. Without prayer, you're going to stagnate. Without prayer, we're not going to grow. The Reformer would say, you know, without prayer, you're not going to be saved. It's not that putting prayer up as a works righteousness, but rather to say, how could you be saved if you didn't say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? That's prayer. Now, Sproul comments on that and says, you know, some people cannot hear, yet though deaf, they can be saved, certainly. Some may not be able to see, yet though blind, they can be saved. Knowledge of the good news, salvation through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will come from one source or another, but in the final analysis, a person must humbly ask God for salvation. The Reformer knew that prayer was the surest mark that the person was a Christian. The Reformer knew that prayer was the spiritual air, the oxygen that the Christian breathes. The Reformer knew that it was by prayer that the Christian would cry out, Abba, cry out, Daddy, Father. That again from Romans chapter 8. They certainly would have preached, the Reformers would, and we would preach today along right in line that prayer is a privilege and a duty. They wouldn't be ashamed of saying, you know, well, prayer is a duty. And we're commanded to pray. And so therefore, if you know anything about prayer, prayer can be laborious. Prayer can be hard work because in fact, prayer is a discipline. But prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a joy. Prayer is wonderful because the triune, gracious, almighty, sovereign God made me to have communion with Him. Made me to have fellowship. And He desires that. He desires to talk with me and my prayers to Him. They knew, the Reformers would say, it was the secret of holiness. The great saints of history have always been men and women of prayer. John Wesley said he didn't believe a minister was worth anything. He was worth his salt unless he prayed 4 hours a day. Martin Luther said he prayed an hour a day. In fact, Martin Luther would tell you today that he prayed 1 hour a day, except for the days when he was most busy. On those days, he prayed 2 hours. Samuel Chadwick said that prayer is the acid test of prayer, or acid test of devotion. He was also the one who said that true prayer is actually a very lonely business. John Bunyan said that if we don't run to God in the morning, we're not going to find Him in the afternoon. And then John Bunyan also said this. I love this quote. This is apropos where we are in our series. It's almost a summary. And it is, he says, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul. It is sacrifice to God, and it is a scourge to Satan. The early church, we read moments ago, but Acts 2:43 said they continued steadfastly in prayers. The Puritans would say, work as if it depended on you, pray as if it depended on God. Reformers, Puritans, they were known for their prayer lives. Martin Luther, in all his volumes, all his works, he spent more time on prayer than any other subject. Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion spent more time on prayer than any other subject. In Acts chapter 6, when we realize these elders, the need for deacons comes out. Why? Because the elders needed time to pray. That's why they bring up these other men who were spiritually gifted men to serve as deacons so that they could take care of the service. Let them take care of the waiting tables, as it says. We, the elders, need more time to pray. We need to teach. We need to be in the Word. You know, this week, actually, you'll be given a list of men who'll be up for officer. That election, I think, being the first Lord's Day in December, if I'm not mistaken. But you'll have those names for 30 days. It's part of our requirement. So you got to have the names for 30 days. So you got 30 days to pray. I mean, you nominated them, and they've been through a pretty grueling process already. But now they've been okayed, approved by the session. Now they're before you. I was going to say challenge. I beg you that you would ask, particularly those that are up for elder, and ask them and say, what do you think about prayer and being an elder? Ask them, what role does prayer play in their lives? Ask them if they're men of prayer. Just go ahead. I mean, you can email them. You can write them a letter. That's fine, too. See if they write you back. That'd be a good litmus test to see what kind of shepherd they might be. So just write them. Just do whatever you got to do. Ask them and say, are you, and I'm going to, in good conscience, I want to vote for you as elder at Trinity Presbyterian Church. So I want to know, are you going to spend your time talking about budgets and debt and programs and policies and try to micromanage everything that's going on? Or are you going to spend time with me? Are you going to pray for me? Are you going to shepherd me? Because if I were voting, I'd only be able to vote in good conscience for a man like that. That I knew was going to be on his knees. I mean, that's what I pray for the session. I think about those men as they do pray on their knees in the session room. I want them to be on their knees all the time. I want to pray for men who live their lives on their knees, where they pray, and then that brings brokenness, and then brokenness leads to prayer, and prayer leads to brokenness, and brokenness to prayer. And that's the kind of elder, that's the kind of shepherds we want. And your part, my part, is to pray that it happens and ask God and become men and women of prayer. Attend prayer meetings and take prayer walks and come over here and walk around the building and in the building and pray and fast and learn how to fast and learn the discipline and set aside a day of prayer and pray without ceasing like we looked at last week. And again, I hope in the weeks to come we'll see that again, this idea of what does it mean to pray without ceasing. When you pray at a meal with someone, which probably most of you do, you know, you sit down, you say, well, let's say a blessing. Will you pray for us? It's that kind of thing. Well, pray at the beginning. Now, why don't you pray at the end of the meal? Why not add more? It's just to say more prayer. Now you've eaten. Now you spent an hour together. You understand that person a little more. Say, let me pray for you before we go. Give God thanks for the time and things you learned about that person. Take His word and pray it. Take one verse and pray His word back to Him. Say it to Him over and over, praying back His word. Go to prayer meetings, pray on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, regular prayer meetings. Have a prayer partner. Everybody ought to have a prayer partner. Everybody ought to be in a small group, you know, in a group in which you can pray together, read the Word together, study the Word together, where you know you can open up and be yourself, and a little community within the larger community, and you can say anything because you know it's not going outside that room. Nor does that room bring anything in that's gossip. Don't ever, ever allow the prayer partnership, the small group atmosphere, to become a place of gossip and slander. And you be the one. You ever been sitting there, perhaps yourself being the one who's gossiping, and that person doesn't chime in? It's rather convicting. But what if you're the one who actually speaks up and says, we're not going to talk about that in here because we're here to pray. The reason I make much over that is because of this quote from Leonard Ravenhill that says, notice, we never pray for people we gossip about, and we never gossip about the people for whom we pray. For prayer is a great deterrent. Now, at some point in my study, I had, and I don't know before and after, and at this point, this is from him, but then after as well, I'm not sure where the lines come together, but he does a blog and a devotional named Al Baker. He's moved to Birmingham. He's head of our church planning network in Alabama, and he's going to be the preacher tonight at Eastwood for that service where we'll all be there tonight. Don't forget. But Al Baker says that one of the reasons that we have not seen revival in our generation and even over the last century, the reason we've not seen revival is because we're very content without it. We may talk about all the great revivals and talk about things that happened during revival and be able to know all the history of revivals. We hadn't seen one ourselves because we don't necessarily want the responsibility of a revival. It might get in the way. And so therefore, we don't pray. Again, he quotes Ravenhill, and he says, God pity us that after years of writing, using mountains of prayer and rivers of ink, exhausting flashy terminology about the biggest revival meetings in history, we are still faced with gross corruption in every nation, as well as with the most prayerless church age since Pentecost. We don't pray. And the reason, or because we don't pray, we as the modern church are not bold. And because we're not bold, we are scared of becoming the object of opposition. And when we are scared of being the object of opposition, we live our lives timidly. We live our lives intimidated. We live our lives anxious about what's going to happen and what's going to happen to America and what's going to happen to Montgomery and what's going to happen to my family. I mean, this anxiety about us because, again, we're not praying and therefore we're not bold and therefore we're not willing to be the object of opposition. And so therefore we've almost grown accustomed to living in this fear that somebody might hate me. You know, or fear of persecution. This idea that somehow woe is me if I were to upset the apple cart, so to speak. We're frightened that, God forbid, anybody say that I'm an intolerant person. We're fearful that we're scared to actually stand up and say the truth and say, because God's Word says so. Amazing how fearful we are as a people in this country, in this state, in this city, even in this church, that we're afraid that the very thing Jesus said was going to happen might happen to me, and that is somebody might hate me because I love Jesus. We're afraid of the very thing that Jesus said was going to happen, and that is I might be persecuted for my love for Jesus. You know, in the early church in Antioch, they sent out their best. They sent out Barnabas and Paul, and they were the preachers. They were the evangelists, the prayer warriors. And they went out, and they and they preached the truth. They preached the gospel, and they became the objects of opposition. People lied about them. They beat them. They put them in prison. And this is the way Al Baker goes on to describe Paul's preaching. He said he preached as a revival preacher, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, man-debasing sermons with conviction and power that moved people to repent and believe the gospel. Some loved it, others hated it. Perhaps that's why we suffer so little for Jesus, is because we're not revival people. And then Al goes on to use Tim Tebow as a modern example. This is what Al writes about Tim Tebow. He is a revival man. It's all about Jesus with Tim. He's humble and gentle, but at the same time bold as a lion. He is fearless. He speaks of Jesus all the time. He has many, many admirers, but he also has many people who despise him. And then Al ends that by saying, Tim Tebow is a polarizing figure like Paul. For the same reasons, he's a Jesus man. Some love it, some hate it. And because they hate Jesus, they will hate you. We don't like that in Montgomery, I know. I mean, what if you imagine that you love Jesus so much that you became a polarizing figure? What would we think of you? I'm saying, wait, what would the church, what would we do with you? That you became so in love with Jesus and so bold, you became the object of opposition and a polarizing figure. What would we say? Oh, that's just so and so, you know. Don't mind him. He's a little bit too fanatical, you know. Throw you under the bus. Well, I'll tell you what Jesus would be doing. He'd be whispering in your ear, well done. Good job. I'm with you. I'm behind you. Blessed are you. Your reward is great. Look at Daniel 10. This passage that Michael read, the spiritual warfare in prayer in the third year. This is the first verse of Daniel 10. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So there's a sense in which he saw it and understood it. But then in verse 12, he's trying to still figure it out. I guess something like, I know what the vision is. I can see it in front of me. I know what he's saying, but I don't know all the implications. I don't know what it really means. So what did Daniel do? Verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So 21 days of fasting, 21 days of seeking God, seeking understanding. What does the vision mean? And then verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, this is the 21st day of the fast, but the 24th day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, what did he see? He saw this vision that he could hardly stand. Verses 5 and 6, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. This is an angel, by the way, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Imagine the sound coming out of Jordan-Hare Stadium or Bryant-Denny Stadium. Imagine that kind of sound from one voice. One voice. And I, Daniel, verse 7, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Verses 8 and 9 say he lost his color, his strength. He fell on his face. Verse 10, behold, if this isn't scary enough, listen, verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said to me, fear not, Daniel, For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. You want to learn something about prayer today? Who in this room wants to learn just one thing about prayer? You ready? Here it is. I came because of your words. That's what the angel said. I came because of your words. I've come. Verse 11. I have been sent. I have been sent. I have been sent. And then verse 12. Because of your words. Daniel, from the very first day of fasting, when you humbled yourself and you sought after understanding, God heard and He sent me. Took me 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Why? Because I was fighting. I was fighting through the heavenlies, through the spiritual realm, through the present darkness. I was making my way in battle, and I wouldn't have made it had you not been praying for me. Because as you prayed and fasted, God sent Michael to my aid, and here I am to tell you what the vision means. Well, our Michael alluded to the fact that it's this prince, you know, this demonic. Is it a territorial spirit? Probably so. Over the nation, the land of the land of Persia, the Persians, and what was there? What was this demons and its subordinates? What were they out to do? To darken the minds of people, to blind them to truth, to corrupt them and destroy them. But the awesome thing is, I have been sent to you because of your words. Verse 19, he said, oh man, greatly loved. Isn't that wonderful? Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. As he spoke to me, I was strengthened. I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he goes on to explain more and about the prince of the kingdom of Persia and Greece as well. Let me ask you this. You think there's a prince over the kingdom of the city of Montgomery, a demonic force in the spiritual realm who's been sent to Montgomery, whose very purpose is to blind people from hearing the truth? These are the things scriptures say about these demonic demons. They darken minds, 2 Corinthians 4:4, deceive people, Revelation 12:9, plant tares inside and outside the church, Matthew 13:39, takes people captive to do His will, 2 Timothy 2:25, plucks the word of God from them as the word is preached, Matthew 13:4, You better believe it. You gotta believe it. You gotta know. If you're gonna fight, if you're gonna pray and really pray, then you gotta know there's a demonic element closer than we think, whose very role, the host of subordinates, this myriad of minions who would like nothing more than to blind and corrupt and deceive and destroy in the river region and the state of Alabama and the United States of America. And Reynosa, where Kate and Nono are. You think there's a spirit of demonic activity that would love to stop their ministry in Reynosa and the Sheppians in London? And David Illman in Cambridge? And you think these missionaries that we're getting closer to in Greece and Costa Rica? You think there's not and Uganda, where Carolyn Phillips is? You think there's not a demonic force there who's trying to stop the work of missionaries? Think about where Bill and Carol Jackson are being led. They're being called out of this church to go to an unreached people group. You think they're in demonic activity waiting on them to stop, to blind, to corrupt, to deceive and destroy those people? You better believe. Say, what can I do? How can I do it? How can I fight? How can I be with them, those missionaries? And how can I fight for Montgomery and pray for conversions if God would let loose these demons over these people? How can I do it? You can pray, brethren. You can pray. You can pray and make a difference in West Montgomery and Northern Korea, North Korea. You can make a difference in East Montgomery and South Africa, from this place, on your knees, praying down strongholds. You can do what we've been preaching now about this armor that where you can have a breastplate of righteousness and holiness and living and not be ashamed of that. Not be embarrassed to have faith. Not be embarrassed by truth. Not be embarrassed by the gospel, but know it brought you peace, so you want to spread the peace. It's okay to look for a better country than the United States of America, because there is a better country whose architect and builder is God, and your future final salvation is there, and it's okay to live for there, for that place. You worship and you love God and you love people and you're hospitable and you're kind and you reach out and you evangelize and you cast all your care on Him because He loves you. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You praise God with your throat. You have a two-edged sword in your hand and you pray. You pray because it does make a difference. So what do I do? How can I do it? That's where we'll come back. It'll have to be a few weeks. I've prepared next Lord's Day, which is All Saints Day, November 4, in the context of spiritual warfare. I've already prepared November 11, which is actually Veterans Day, and we'll do spiritual warfare in the context. I mean, everything will be preached in the context of spiritual warfare. Then, Lord willing, we're going to come back to this on the 18th of November. And we're going to start with that Romans 8. What can I do? Well, Christian, you can pray. If you are here this morning and you think, just there's something, there's a disconnect. I know there's something this place has. I know there's something that these Christians have. I don't have it. Perhaps it might be the Spirit is working in you this morning and He is saying, maybe your first prayer is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need a Savior. I need a rescuer. His name is Jesus. There's only one. It's all about Jesus. Jesus has dominion. He has dominion over all these forces of evil. It says in Colossians, He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He, Jesus, is our only hope. Our only hope. So let me lead us to Him in prayer through Him to the Father. This in Calvin's liturgy would be referred to as the morning or the great prayer that always followed the sermon. So let's pray. Father, we pray inside our souls, our hearts. We long for everyone to believe. We don't want anyone to go to hell. We know there are people we know that are going to hell. We pray that You would make that very real to us. That there would be those, even in this sanctuary or hearing on the radio right now, who would get on their knees and say with Scripture, echo Scripture, today's the day of salvation for me. Give me Jesus or I die. I'm done with lesser things. Oh, Father, give us victory in Jesus. We pray our victory over sin, even over death itself, is conquered by Jesus Christ, Your Son. We pray that You would put in us a fire, a passion, a desire, a reliance upon You, an obsession to win. An obsession to take up the cross daily and follow You and to walk in the Spirit and to run the race and keep the faith and finish the race. God, please tell us this morning, You can do it. You can make it. You can have victory. You can persevere because I'm going to make sure You do. Oh God, thank You for worship today and reminding us of our heritage. Tenets of a faith that is strong. Thank You, Father, for prayer that can change the world as we know it. It is in the name of our victor, the name of our conquering King, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and confess our faith as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ using the Apostles' Creed. If you're visiting and are not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it's written on the inside cover of the hymnal. Christian, what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.